Today we're going to be talking about possessions as we continue in our series on living like a human being. Or as my dad used to call us, human beings. Human beings. Act like a human being. Not sure how a human being acts. Anyway, Zion is going to open up in prayer and then we will commence.
Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Please bless us today in whatever we do and help us to learn a lot. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, let's begin by asking some basic questions about the world around us, the culture. How does the world view possessions, owning things? What are some ways that we see the world, the way the world thinks about possessions and how it acts towards them?
You're entitled to things.
That's a frequent idea.
Things are important.
You add
if you want them in.
Yeah. Yeah.
Status symbol,
yeah. Yeah, that he who dies with the most toys wins, of course, is a very popular bumper sticker.
I like the other one that says he who dies with the most toys still dies.
Still dies, yeah. The other one was the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. But I don't know, I've seen the price of some kids' toys. But what kind of viewpoint do you get on ownership and possessions when you watch movies? What do we find in the movies, for example? Anybody have any examples, perhaps, to point to? Are there any examples, perhaps, from movies regarding how the world sees possessions? I mean, every movie is going to be slightly different. There's going to be different perspectives. I'll give you an easier one then. How about TV commercials? Yeah, if you buy a car like this. This is what you're going to have. You're going to have women after you, or you're going to have status. Everybody's going to go, wow. So that's very common. It's very interesting that in modern times we've had two different sorts of economic attitudes in very different cultures. Of course, you had communism, which, as such, is very, very small in the world right now. But socialism is still very large, and it doesn't quite have the appeal it once did, theoretically, but on the ground, it's still very big. But over against that, you have consumerism. Now, if you take socialism, for example, what was a popular song that espoused socialism? Anybody think of any popular songs? This is a little older, so. Imagine no possessions. Yes. John Lennon's Imagine. And of course, the ideal state would be if people didn't own things. There was no private property. And it's kind of funny because he had a pretty big bank account of his own. So I think it was P.J. O'Rourke who said, was it a millionaire who sang Imagine No Possessions?
Yeah.
Wait a minute. There's a problem here. But then against that, you have the capitalism, consumerism, where we keep everything going by buy. You need something. And you need it badly, even though it's not a necessity at all. It's just a want. Now what? Are these really opposites, though? The truth of the matter is, they're two sides of the same coin, and that is a very materialistic worldview. Marx was a hyper-materialist. I mean, his point wasn't that things are bad. His point was that it's bad that we can't, that everybody shouldn't have them all. You see, so it's based on a completely materialistic worldview. things are what that is everything. There is no spiritual realm in terms of Marx. Even though not everybody went as far as he did in terms of his philosophy, yet ultimately communism, as well as most forms of capitalism, was extremely materialist.
And in a deceiving way, because in words, it was, this belongs to the people. And I heard one guy says, if you ever wanted to see how much you really owned of it, he says, if you go to the secret police and tell them you want them to sell one of their cars because you'd like your share, he says, you'll soon find by the people owning it just means the people, they're paying for it, but you don't really own anything.
Yeah. I wish I could remember that whole thing about the cows, because there was what you have under communism, what you have under capitalism and socialism, and so on. Does anybody remember that one? It's something like if there are two cows, there, you know, one belongs to me and one belongs to you under capitalism, but basically you get way down to communism and nobody has the cows, so because communism produces poverty. Anyway, the idea of possessions is presupposed by the fact of the Eighth Commandment. What does the Eighth Commandment say?
Thou shalt not steal.
You shall not steal. Now, why would that imply property? Exactly. If there's no such thing as ownership, how could you steal it? There would be no concept of stealing. So the Bible certainly assumes there is such a thing as property of ownership, and of course this isn't unique to the Old Testament. Paul himself, I think we've heard in recent studies somewhere, was that in Sunday school or was that in sermons, where we're dealing with Ephesians, and Paul says one of the reasons why you work, it was actually in this series, one of the reasons you work is so that you can provide for others who are in need, and let the thief, let him who stole, steal no more. I mean, this is not something that, in the Old Testament, they were capitalists, but now we're all nice communists. Although that's how some people try to make use of passage in Acts, where they sold their lands. Okay, I guess some basics are in order. We look then at the gift of the world, I've called it, in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, very familiar. We've read this over several times over the course of our study. And God blessed them, that is, of course, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God gives the earth not only to man, but also to the beasts. He provides sustenance through the earth to the beast. There's something a little more directed squarely at man in Psalm 115. If somebody can read that, Psalm 115, verse 16. This is a psalm about idolatry, and this is something we're going to come back to later, but if somebody could read verse 16 of Psalm 115. Go ahead. Okay. The earth he has given to the children of men. So, there you have the whole of the whole planet basically given to mankind. Now, this is the basis for the idea of property. It's not simply that, God gives everything in general to men in general. But we find that this starts getting delimited. For example, I didn't give this passage, so you might want to mark it down. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it's interesting, Paul, when he's dealing with pagans, how he goes about proclaiming the gospel. He basically starts with what we might call a creation theology. And he talks about the Lord, the God who made the world and everything in it, in verse 24. He doesn't live in temples and so on. But then in verse 26 it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So there you see that the gift of the earth in general does not simply remain, okay, well, I gave this to man, therefore all men possess all the earth. You see that here it's specified in terms of nations or peoples, so that God says, okay, I'm going to give these peoples this. And of course this shifts during history, we don't dispute that. But it's not simply the case that everybody owns everything. And that's the basis of individual property, is this kind of gets divided out. It's kind of like if you look at Adam as our father, which he is, and then what happens when he has children? Well, if you have your goods and you have, you know, let's say you have 300 things. When you die, are you going to give all of your children all of your things? Well, you already know in your household how that works, right? It's hard enough if this child owns this toy, right? But that's just on the basis of sin. But even from a more general way, the way we're created, we need stewardship over given things. We have to have responsibility over given things. And so, generally speaking, what's going to happen if you have 300 things, you're going to apportion them out among your children. This is going to you, this is going to you, and this is going to you. And that's kind of the way we can look at the earth. God gave the whole earth to Adam, and then as his sons bear sons, and they bear sons, and so on, down through the generations, well then, of course, the earth gets apportioned out to various lines and peoples. So, of course, that's looking at in terms of land, but there's similar idea with other sorts of possessions. Now, we want to look at one of the other things that's quite basic, and sometimes we can miss this, is that possessions are a blessing. And there's a lot of passages there. And I don't think that it would serve us well to try to go through them all, but I just draw your attention to them in general. I'm going to have us look at Deuteronomy 28, because that was what God spoke to the people of Israel. But if you look at of course, what God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning, what was that? Well, that was a blessing. It was a good thing that he gave them dominion over the earth. It was a good thing that he gave them the trees, the fruit of the trees and the fruit of the ground to eat from. And then, of course, we find in Abraham's case that God says right at the beginning of his relationship with Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation. And, of course, he doesn't say possessions right in that particular passage. But as you go through and see how God blesses Abraham, it keeps coming back over and over. God turns evil to good in a way that Abraham keeps getting richer and richer and richer. He ends up with so many possessions and he always gives the God credit for it. That's why when he goes, remember when Lot was captured by was it Chedorlaomer and his allies, and with the kings of Sodom, the kings of the plain were captured, and Lot was captured as well. You remember Abraham went and rescued them, and the king of Sodom says, okay, well, look, we have brought our people back, we'll give you all the spoils, we'll give you all the goods. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you be in a position to say you've made me rich. For what? Because he depended on the Lord to make him wealthy. He knew that the Lord had given him what he had. And so he wasn't going to give that kind of boast to a wicked man like the king of Sodom. So Abraham was very wealthy as a result of the Lord's blessing. And of course, the primary single example of wealth coming from the Lord is Solomon. And you'll recall that when Solomon, God said to Solomon, well, what do you want? Give me one request. And Solomon says, well, you know, I'm not very wise. I have this great people to judge, and I can't do this. I'm like a child. And God says, well, because you asked for that, I'm going to give you all the things you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you long life, and I'm going to make you richer than anybody that's ever been on the face of the earth. And so that was obviously blessing. Just as long life is a blessing. So then we come to Deuteronomy 28 then. If somebody has that, verses 2 to 6 and 11 to 12, you can read that.
All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 11?
11 and 12.
And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land the Lord swore to your father to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow.
Good. There's another important passage from the New Testament on possessions, but we're going to look at that in the next section. Now, what we've said so far, you think that, well, possessions are obviously a blessing, so the big thing to do is you want to pursue possessions. This should be a big goal in your life, is to accumulate a lot of possessions, perhaps. After all, it's gifts. Well, how many have we... A lot of us, we've been doing this for a lot of weeks. How many factors do we have to factor in when we're thinking about various aspects of how to live as human beings? We just talked about basically creation. What are the other things that we have to factor in? How do they affect? And how do they affect what we do? We have to think about the fall and sin. And what else do we have to think about? Okay.
God's mercy.
Right. I'm looking at, you can look at this historically, okay? You begin with creation, then you have fall, then what comes after that?
Redemption.
Redemption, okay. And what is redemption ultimately pointing toward? Consummation. Everything still is geared toward the future, right? And we've seen this with most of our different subjects. We've seen how all of these poles factor how we have to live, and we have to take them into account in order to understand what we're supposed to do. If we just go for one thing, if we just say, well, God gave things, and therefore things are good, and therefore I'm going to pursue them with all my might, well, that's not going to give us a very biblical worldview, because it's shrunken. You're only dealing with an important part of the Bible, and we must not minimize that, and that's why I want to focus on it. I started us here, because sometimes you may know that there are people who have called themselves Christians, in fact, that have looked at possessions as something that are almost bad. Like, it's not a good thing to have things. And I'm not... We can talk about, you know, poverty and voluntary poverty and stuff like that. Now, there are other factors there, and that has to do with these other poles that we got to deal with. But we do want to see that things are not bad. It's a positive blessing from God when he gives Abraham flocks and herds, and he says, look, here's this whole land of Canaan that is rich. I'm going to give this to you and to your descendants. It's a good thing. Okay, but now we want to start to bring in a couple of the other poles, and I want to do the redemption thing more along the idea of the Trinity, and I want to have us look first at 1 Timothy 6:17, which I'll read that quickly, and if somebody else can look up Luke 16:19-31, which is a familiar passage, maybe you could do that, and I'll read that right after I read from 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, now there, I'm not talking about eschatology here, but notice that kind of language about time. Present age. Well, what is that compared to? Well, it's over against the future age. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, there, that last part, you hear the positive that I was accenting on creation. These riches are not bad things. God when God gives them richly, he does so for the sake of enjoyment, at least as one aspect. Okay, can somebody read Luke 16:19-31?
Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gates, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Okay. When we talk about redemption, what is the public and official seal of our redemption? What happens to us? Baptism, right? Now, what is baptism? Baptism is a rite that Jesus says, baptize the nations, disciple them, and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you boil things down, a lot of people just want to talk about sin. And that's important. That's very crucial to understanding the scope of redemption and so on. But what's the aim of redemption? The aim of redemption has to do with fellowship with the Trinity. And and of course, the triune God created all things. Everything that we do has to be understood within the context of the Trinity. With these two particular passages, there's a couple things that we can deal with the surface issue, but I want us to see what's underlying it, that what's back of that. 1 Timothy 6:17. What's the key thing there? Why how Paul wants the rich to deal to have their attitude and their conduct in connection with their wealth? He said, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes or their trust on uncertain riches. So, in a real sense, this is about faith. Now, how does that relate to the Trinity? Well, obviously, on a basic man-to-God level, we always have to have faith in God. And so, it's important that we put our faith in God, not in the things that we possess. Well, why is that? Why is it important to put your faith in God rather than the things you have?
God is the one
behind them to begin with. So they're just very relative things. Okay? And because God is the one behind them, which is more stable? Hello. That's why Paul says they're uncertain. And And we'll see that again in the next section when we talk about Matthew 6. But now let's go a step further. Because the Trinity, when did the Trinity start to exist?
It didn't
start to exist. Right? There has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, is it fair, is it appropriate to talk about trust and faith eternally before the creation of the world? You think so?
In their relationship with one another.
You see, the interesting thing is, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Trust, faith. That's, well,
the Spirit was there.
The Spirit was there, so He was bearing fruit, right? So how does this bear out? Well, I think that if you want to catch glimpses of the nature of the life in the Trinity, one of the most powerful books that you can read is the Gospel of John, where it just comes out over and over in different ways. What we learn from the Gospel of John in particular is that each of the persons entrusts himself to the other persons. The Father, Jesus says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son in John 5:22. And He also says that all that the Father has, He has given to me. He says that in John 16:15. In other words, the Father invests Himself in the Son without remainder. He trusts everything to the Son. And likewise, neither the Son nor the Spirit glorify themselves. Jesus says that with regard to Himself on a couple of occasions. He says, I don't glorify myself. And then He also says that the Father glorifies me. And then in John 14:13, He says the Father is glorified in the Son. See, God wants glory, but how does He get it? Each person saying, I'm glorifying me. Well, actually, no. Each person glorifies the other. And that's the amazing thing. We think, if we don't think in a Trinitarian fashion, we think God is the only one who gets to glorify Himself, and we have to glorify Him. And so we're not really echoing His character when we do that. Well, rather the opposite. We are echoing His character, because that's exactly what the persons of the Trinity do. They give themselves to the other. But what's involved with that? If you're not standing up for your own rights, if you're leaning completely on somebody else to honor you, to build you up, and so on, what are you doing? You're trusting them. Because that's against my sense of trust. I mean, if I want to trust myself. If I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to do it, right? But if I have to give way and say, well, if I'm going to be glorified, it's going to be done by somebody else. Well, that requires a sort of faith. And that's the sort of thing that we can see in the Trinity. And of course, this kind of faith is not like trust in uncertain riches, because each of the members of the Trinity is perfectly trustworthy. There is no problem. Okay, so that from 1 Timothy 6:17. Now, Luke 16, of course, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that we already looked in connection with possessions as blessing. Two of the things that we looked at were Moses, the law, Deuteronomy 28, and Abraham. And who are the characters that appear in this story about the rich man Lazarus, but Moses and Abraham, of all people? Now, it kind of looks like, well, this rich guy, he must be going to Hades because he was rich. But there's a context here, isn't there? And that is that there's this poor man named Lazarus who gets no compassion. I want to see this in terms of the Trinity as well. And again, let's consider the nature of things. When did the Trinity begin? Yeah. Trinity didn't begin. When did things come into being? A creation. Community precedes possessions. Very simple. Community precedes possessions. And that's why it's much more important to care for other people than to have things. It's not difficult. It's not a strange concept. It's quite simple. And of course, again, it is rooted in who God is. Any thoughts on this section or the preceding one, if you have something that you wanted to bring up, before we go over to the last one on eschatology? Any thoughts, questions?
I just think it's nice how you said about the rich man are the people who are saved and are sleeping in hell and together and how they repent because of what they're going through. And then God says, no, it's not going to happen if you can't do it. Moses, why would it happen now? Perhaps the same thing when Christ died, so many people saved on the cross, not everybody believes it either.
Well, it's not a mere coincidence that the only parable that Jesus speaks that has a name in it, the name is Lazarus, in connection with raising from the dead. That's not an accident. Because when you get to the end of that chapter, you have John 11 all over again. When Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, what happened? Did they believe? Did they repent? No, they wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. That's the repentance that they ended up with. So, yeah. Okay. Possessions and eschatology. Now, one last passage. Well, actually, I'm going to deal with some other passages in here that I haven't written down, but very quickly here, because we're theoretically out of time. Matthew 6:19-24, I'll just read quickly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. There again, you have the uncertainty of riches. And where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Maybe I should have had somebody else read this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now there you have an opposition between earth and heaven, right? Therefore, this must be an opposition between material and spiritual things. And the material things are not worth having as your treasure at all. And therefore, the original created order is we're not under that anymore. That's the way a lot of people read this passage. So I'm just putting this out there. What's your response to that?
Well, it's all the same thing. Material gifts are given by God to you. Now, the spiritual gifts are given by God to you. God is the one who gives us all the things.
Okay. But here Jesus is saying, do not lay up treasures on this level, but do lay up treasures on this level. So what is the nature of that opposition? Where you put your faith? Okay.
You're going to put your faith in riches.
Okay.
You cannot put your faith in God. If you put your faith in God, God might give you riches.
Okay. What's the climax of this passage? What's the high point? Where does it come to its conclusion? Verse 24. Okay. No one can what?
Serve two masters.
No one can serve two masters. Now, what I find very interesting, because we looked at Psalm 115 earlier, which is about idols, lifeless things. What happens if you serve money? The issue is worship. You are serving a lifeless thing, and you're doing exactly what the nations did with their lifeless things, except that they carved them and made, you know. But if this is your service, it becomes a form of worship. And we are not to serve lifeless things. That's the essence of idolatry. Now, that's not to say that those things that we refuse to serve will not be given back to us. And in fact, that's exactly what God says. And John, or Jesus, says in a couple places, he who gives up his life, he who lays down his life, what? He gains his life by laying it down. And that is what we learn. And the immediate way to respond to the notion that Matthew 6 has something negative about the earth, period, is to just turn back a chapter. Chapter 5, verse 5, which is, of course, he's drawing from the Old Testament. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why would that be a good thing? But it is a good thing. And this language is drawn from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, which in no less than 4 verses repeats the same thing. The meek will inherit the land. Or those who... let's see. Verse 9. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land or the earth. Verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. See, that's where we get to eschatology, because we get down payments in this life. But where are the wicked? They do dwell in the land, don't they? And in many respects, they seem to rule it. Whereas we're the ones who seem to be oppressed, and we don't have power in a lot of ways in terms of the earth, in terms of the worldly view. But we do get down payments. We do have these things that God gives us to enjoy. We do get measures of dominion. But this takes us back to Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven." What is he saying? Is he saying that there is a noumenal realm called heaven where there's all these invisible things and that's the good stuff? But the visible stuff on earth is not really so great. It's okay, but you know, it's nothing to panic about. It doesn't really matter. He's not saying that. Heaven is where God's realm is. That's where he rules from. But what happens now when we say that we are citizens of heaven? What does that mean? Does it mean that someday we're all going to live in this disembodied way of being and we'll have invisible riches and there won't be any material riches anymore? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that our goal?
No, our citizenship is in heaven.
Right. And what is the goal of history? A new heavens and a new earth. That's why we lay up treasures in heaven. Not because they're going to stay there, but because that's where they're secure. Our future is secure because God's rule in heaven is never overthrown or questioned, period. It may be questioned on earth. And people may think they're ruling. God is, but they think they are. But in heaven, there's no question about this. Right? So we lay up our treasures there, not because material things are unimportant, not because the earth is unimportant, but because that's where the earth's victory, the earth's glory is secured, is with God. And so again, it comes down to serving God for the sake of the world. I guess that should be taken a couple of ways. Serving God as mercenaries for the hope of getting the world. But I mean, for the sake of the world's good, we serve God. People, there's the old expression, "Oh, he's so spiritually minded, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." No. If you are properly heavenly minded, understanding the things that we've talked about, understanding what our future is as those who will be raised, as those who will receive a kingdom that comes down out of heaven and that renews the earth, then if you're properly heavenly minded, that's the only way you're going to be of true earthly good. Any last thoughts? We're, again, once again, overdue. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good things that you do give us. We thank you for the things that you give us richly to enjoy, and we pray that you would help us to enjoy them and to recognize them as your gift. We also pray that you would help us to remember whose image we bear, whose name we have been baptized into, and to remember that people are much more important than things. And we pray that you would help us to be sacrificial in the way we give to others and the way we serve others. We pray that you would help us to remember that even our jobs and the income that you have granted to us, these are good things, but our service is to you, not to possessions or money. Father, we pray that you would remind us of this in our daily lives, that we would carry it with us and help us to be conscious that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom, and that we would lay up treasures against the day when our Lord would return and renew all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.